It's my pleasure then this morning to invite Brother Clyde forward to deliver the words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have in Christadelphian tradition an amazing thing that we do. We do daily readings, and I must say this has been quite a focus of my life as much as possible. And we start in January in Genesis, and Genesis is the book of beginnings. And Genesis 1, 2, 3 are essentially one of the most amazing, or the most amazing, preface that has ever been written. I know we have books in our libraries and they have prefaces in them. We look at them and say, well, that's what it's going to be about. And I must admit that I've got a number of books in my shelf that I've read the preface and didn't bother reading the rest of it. But here we have a preface that is brilliant. It's divine. Think about it. It covers the creation. It covers the creation of mankind. It covers the fall of mankind. It covers the redemption of mankind in three simple, easy verses. It's amazing, actually, and rolls it out in a series of pictures, like opens up a series of windows right down to the end of chapter 3, where the garden is closed and there's a cherubim and they're shut out. The first two pictures that we see emerging are the creation of man and woman. The man was created first. In the image of God, he was created. And then the entire creation was turned over to the dominion of man, which we'll talk about in a moment. But male and female, he created them. Now, we must understand that the words, the specific words in Genesis 1 to 3, are words that apply to our lives today. It's uncanny, but they do. Word after word. In the beginning, he created them, male and female. This is specific. And this is completely, of course, contrary to the world in which we live that is trying to change the narrative and introduce gender fluidity. God created male and female, not human beings with gender to be determined. These are specific things, brothers and sisters, and they are with us from the beginning of time. This is the truth. Number two, in the garden, that has definable parameters. We see this picture here of the garden, and there's a number of rivers in it. We don't have the GPS coordinates, but we know exactly where it was, defined by these rivers. And in the garden, there are two trees. One, the tree of life, and the other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we understand from this that from the very beginning, there was choice, and there was good and evil. There was a man and a woman in a garden. That tree, one tree, they weren't allowed to eat it. There was all kinds of other fruit in the garden. There was no shortage of food. But there was one tree that they were not to eat. And that's where the classic phrase, the forbidden fruit, comes from. And this is really penetrating, isn't it? Because if there's any common fault that we have in our characters from the time we're little children till the time we're old guys is that we always want what we can't have. If you tell your kid you can't have that, he says, I want it. Right? He's going to. That's basic. This is the harsh reality of what this is all about. It sets the creation of the man and woman up for the fall. Man was created first, as we've already said. And God created the man in verse 16 of chapter 2, and he had amazing trust in this creation that he'd made. He turns the whole creation over to the man. Amazing relationship. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. Here's my creation. Here's all the birds and here's all the animals. And I want you to name them. And whatever you name them, that's going to be the name. which tells me that there was work in paradise. Now, I used to argue with my dad bitterly about this when he gave me a hoe and told me to go out and hoe the chrysanthemums. Now, this was bogus. This is just a curse. There's no work in paradise. Oh, yes. There's work in paradise. It was hard work. And it was hard to get help. A lot of these things are with us today. And everything that God had created was good seven times. To chapter 2, verse 17. And it was good. But there's one thing that wasn't good. And that was for man to be alone. The task was too great. He was not sufficient on his own. He was not fully fulfilled on his own. He was only half there when he was on his own. He needed a helper. Suitable helper. Comparable, the New King James Version says. Not necessarily perfect. Certainly not a boss or a foreman or a superintendent. But a suitable helper. A spouse, a bride. And there was no suitable helper for man in this gigantic, monumental task of managing and naming the creation. Classifying, naming. And all the things in creation today all have names, scientific names. We had binomial nomenclature, which meant there was two names, but actually scientifically there's four or five names because of diversity. And think of the diversity in the garden. Adam was the first taxonomist. Consider this. All the birds, all the animals brought before him, I'm supposing by the angels. Checks out the hippopotamus amphibious. Not suitable for typing or filing Adam's records. The giraffe camopolardius, not suitable for cleaning floors. The crocodilia, not suitable for cooking. The Sus scophra domesticus, not suitable for doing the laundry. That's a domestic pig, actually, so that probably doesn't fit the story too well. But you get the point. No sustainable helper. Now, a deep sleep engulfs Adam, and an angel comes to him and says, we are creating a suitable helper for you. She will do all your typing, file all your records, clean your house on a regular basis. She will prepare three wonderful meals a day for you with an ever-changing menu. She will massage your back and neck every day when you return from the field. She will bring the paper to you and read it for you to read each morning, along with your slippers and fresh coffee. She will bring the paper to you. She will bear and raise your children. She will do the washing on a timely basis. She will reconcile your bank account. And Adam said, wait a minute. What's all this going to cost me? And the angel said, this is going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam said, so what could I get for a rib? And wow, did Adam ever get a deal for a rib. From his side, well, he was in a deep sleep. And he awakes and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, taken from my side. Woman, this is exactly what I need, suitable in every way. My own DNA even looks like me, only with some very amazing, wonderful differences. The same, but different. Adam was almost speechless. This is the most amazing creature he had ever seen in all of God's creation. Adam was smitten. Adam was in love. This blushing, beautiful bride in all her natural glory. The fundamental relationship of life and eternity established, woman being the greatest gift of God to man. Now, out of this love affair, immediately we find three action words. And again, as I said to you, they're very simple words. They have direct meaning to us and to our lives today and through every generation since the garden. Three fundamental action words that were essential following this union that had been taking place between the man and the woman. The first word is leave, the second word is cleave, and the third word is become. Leave, cleave, and become. Now, cleave means join, and we could probably use the word join. I like cleave because it's an old English word, and it rhymes with leave. Leave, cleave, and become. Now, because of this, the man, we're told, was to leave his father and mother's house and go to another place. It meant he'd been somewhere and he was going somewhere else, from one house to another. The grand design of the eternal creator was going to be fulfilled by leaving, not by hanging around. Men, if you take your mother-in-law or your mother into your marriage, it will probably fail. I happen to be blessed. I was blessed with a sweet, non-interfering mother-in-law. That's the best situation. It's the creator's way. But for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And cleaving is probably the harder part of all of this. Joining two different people who have, by the way, been created with different characteristics and different abilities, created specifically for this purpose of creating this union, to come together because they are different. Not better or worse, just different, special creations. Think about it. One was to be a tiller of the ground and the other was to be a bearer of children. You need different skill sets for that. They had to be different to fulfill these roles. Mental, physical, spiritual, psychological. Neither was able on their own. There are all sorts of barriers, pride, self-will, self-fulfillment, many, many differences. You actually can't overplay this, really. Some are essential differences, some are trivial. Some are profound, most undeniable. Each special gift contributing to the union for a specific God-given reason. And I was in my truck one day, 10 or so years ago, listening to the radio, and there were a couple of psychologists talking about this very thing, the differences between men and women, and how that they looked upon these differences as ways of counseling in marital situations. Now, hold your seat, but they determined that men only use about 25,000 words a day. Average day, average men. Women, on the other hand, go through about 50,000 words a day on average. I'm sure they counted them. Now, that means that when the man goes to work, by the end of his day when he gets home, he's pretty much used up his 25,000 words, but she still has 25,000 to go. And another thing they said, which I immediately related to, and I was talking to Brother Greg about this morning, and that is that women shop and men hunt. Now, I know that this is true because, in fact, in my case, I married a good shopper. Good shopper. If we went into the store because I needed a shirt, Evelyn would probably go through the entire men's department looking at every shirt for color. She'd want to do this. Every color, size, style. Hold it up to see whether it looked okay on me, if that's at all possible. And I would say, I'll take that shirt right there. Bang. I'm out of here. That's me. Now, how do you reconcile that? But there had to be difference, because God ordained it that way so that the two people could become not just one, but bigger than two becoming one. There's a multiplying effect of bringing this all together. All are needed for perfection. All are required. Physical, emotional, spiritual, not better or worse, just different. And all of this, once we leave and cleave, we become, which is the ultimate goal. The glorious outcome. The differences have to be molded, brought together into one singular entity under God. Absolutely necessary that two become one flesh. The ultimate goal of creation, unity from diversity. The greatest gift of God to man and woman is marriage. What God has joined together, says Jesus, let no one put asunder. It's an eternal union. and they were naked and unashamed. No self-consciousness. One flesh. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. A woman created out of the man. God created them, and God had no problem with that either. He knew what they looked like. He knew them. And certainly had no shame if their creator came by to visit, to talk to them on any day. And of course, it's a great allegory. The man was to be the head of the wife, the bride, as Christ is the head of the church. This is the order of creation, the unity of head and body, the divine objective. Paul waxes eloquent on this subject, and we often quote it as Christ is the head of the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving themselves up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish. That is the way husbands should love their wives. For no one ever hated his own flesh, Paul goes on, but nourishes and chastens it, just as Christ does his church, because we are members of his body. We are flesh and bone, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great spiritual reality. The mystery, says Paul, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, each one of us, of you, should love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We can't have a head without a body. We can't have a body without a head. But we must find perfect oneness with the common personality of the head, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The husband and wife united as one in Christ. We must also remember that male headship in marriage is not a result of the fall, as some of us might think. Male headship in marriage is not a result of the fall, but it is rather a part of the order of creation. Marriage is forever when Jesus is in it, and we always need to be re-examining our relationship. But wait, we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Something bad had happened in the garden. Sin, temptation in the form of a serpent, and rebellion and disobedience followed. So we're back to the tree. And this was not otherworldly, this temptation, this challenge, as perhaps Satan would have appeared to be in the book of Job. This was part of the creation. This was in the garden. One of the creatures that God had created. Maybe Adam had named the serpent. This had its heart, its roots in the heart of the man and the woman that God had created. It was about choice. It was about learning about good and evil. Yes, sin has always been an inside job. And the serpent lays out three lies that change the world. We know what they are. They're simple. The first one was doubt. Did God really say? Doubt. As soon as you start to think, well, maybe God didn't. Maybe he didn't say that. When we get doubt, the next step and the next word is denial. And denial follows doubt, because denial says, well, you know, if he didn't say it, maybe there's some other way we can do these things. Maybe we could do it this way. Maybe we could just carry on over here and just not notice and bother at all with what God has said. Which leads to my third D, which is deception. Doubt, denial, and deception. You'll be like God. What better fake news is that? False advertising. The alluring misinformation of being like God, doing things our way, writing our own statement. And yes, we need to see sin as it is. We need to stay away from the points of temptation. And did it ever go wrong? And did it ever go wrong quickly? The woman went shopping. She saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. Pleasing to the eye? The lust of the eye. Also desirable for gaining knowledge, the pride of life. Now the dear Apostle John, he had all this summed up for us, didn't he? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1, 2, 3, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The woman went shopping. The woman kept talking. And the man was silent. He failed to hunt because she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he also ate. He should have said no. He should have shot the beast. We need to understand, too, that temptation very often comes to us through unexpected hands. Temptation often comes to us through unexpected hands. They felt shame because something was different. Something had changed. They were self-conscious. They needed a covering. This is now everyone's world. Previously, they would welcome the Creator's visit, but now they felt shame and embarrassment. So they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings. And sadly, this has been the human response to the Creator since the garden. We'll solve this ourselves. Fig leaves don't work. And God called to Adam with three of the most important questions that we need to be dealing with today, and human beings need to be dealing with from the beginning of the garden. He said to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? You have, haven't you?" Disobedience had changed everything. And Adam replied to God with the other part of human nature, which is we call the blame game. Right on cue. Adam replied to God, "The woman you put here with me." This is the gal whose praises he was singing not too long ago. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. "She gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Ouch. Blaming his creator? "To the woman," he said, "what is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's a blame game. It's never us. It's always somebody else. "To the serpent." Now notice when God turns to the serpent, he doesn't have any dialogue with the serpent. He doesn't say, "What's going on, serpent?" He just cursed the serpent. "You are above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Cursed. There will be enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will crush your head." And war was literally declared between the impulses of sin and disobedience. An eternal symbol of sin and deceit would be the serpent. Bound in Revelation 22, the old serpent stayed with us to the end. "The woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you." And the word "rule" we've looked up over and over again. It means dominion. It means rule. This is another one of the pagan narratives, isn't it, today, that somehow or the other the woman should be ruling the men. "And to Adam," he said, "because you listened to your wife." "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you, for dust you are and dust you shall return." This was dereliction of duty for Adam. And men, we need to be ever vigilant about this. Ever vigilant. However it's a choice, However, Adam was not cursed. The ground was cursed. And what had provided pleasure and work would now provide nasty toil. He wasn't sentenced to eat the ground like the turf, the serpent was, just sentenced to till it. And isn't it amazing and sad how quickly we can turn things upside down? Amazing how fast we can mess things up from paradise to perdition, from the garden to the grave, from life to death. If we don't fully understand the preface of this book, the first three chapters of Genesis, we will never understand our need for salvation. We will never be able to come to terms and come to grips with the rest of the Bible. I love this book. I love this book. It speaks directly to me. And it speaks directly to you. And I know that that's probably the reason why a lot of people hate it. Now, this book now, by chapter 3 of Genesis, becomes a book of redemption. After only 3 pages, I estimated 2,400 words. In the King James Bible, evidently, there are 783,137 words. The first 3 chapters of Genesis represent 0.003% of the entire Bible, covering the creation of man, the fall of man, and the outline for redemption. And no sooner was the breach made between God and man, no sooner was that breach exposed, but a redemption process was proposed. A solution was proposed. No discussion, just a solution. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And redemption, brothers and sisters, comes in with two fundamental elements. God's greatest gift to mankind and to the world is Jesus Christ. And from the Garden of Eden, we have two fundamental elements of redemption. The first one is a covering. Yes, they needed a covering, but not of their own making. It had to be achieved through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. A covering of God, of God's ordaining of skin. And blood was shed, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the blood became fundamental to redemption. Number 2, a savior, which means a body, the seed of the woman. Prepared, a body prepared to crush the seed of the serpent in the head. And notice is given regarding the coming savior. And speaks great encouragement to sinners that the Savior is the seed of the woman. Not God, but the seed of the woman. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And how could that be? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isaiah saw it, chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in victory, our crucified Savior. Now we are blessed with 2 verses in the Gospel of John. 2 verses in the Gospel of John. Intimate, personal verses. They're not in the other 3 Gospels, and the reason they aren't is because the other authors were not there. They'd all forsook him and fled. And John, his beloved friend, was there to the end with his mother and some of the other women. John chapter 19, verse 31. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Jesus was dead. But in tradition, and as tradition would have it, the soldier came along and poked his spear up under Jesus' rib. And out came blood and water. The water of cleansing, the blood of sacrifice, the bride of Jesus came from his side. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews 2:14, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ loves the church, because we are members of his body, flesh and blood and bones. And reflecting God's revelation, the first Adam, in the curse of the ground, three words come out of Adam's future: suffering, pain, and sweat, all foreshadowing the suffering of the Savior. And then John has another verse, chapter 19, verse 41, paints us another picture. Now in the place where he was crucified, and nailed to a tree, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Naked, shamed, scorned, nailed to a tree outside a garden to provide the way back in. Buried, raised to life, resurrected within the garden. The way to life, brothers and sisters, is through the cross of Christ. Exactly according to the symbols and the tokens of the garden. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, the body and the blood." The bread represents the body, the seed, sacrifice for sin, yours and mine. The wine represents the blood shed to cover the shame of sin, the atoning blood. Yes, the ancient tokens from the garden are our access into the presence of the Lord, the keys to the restored fellowship, the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.